I want to take a couple of minutes and give a couple of announcements that are not printed in the bulletin. Eddie will tell us to read the bulletin. There's a few things that didn't make it. Next Sunday at about 10 a.m., the pastors of our Mandarin and Korean congregations are going to be ordained to the ministry. So if you want to show up an hour early, you will rejoice with two brothers who are stepping up for a lifetime of ordained ministry. 2 weeks from now, it is in the bulletin that we're going to have a baptism. But I just felt like giving it a plug to anybody that has not yet been baptized, who believes in the Lord Jesus. What a great way to end your time in Beijing or begin your time in Beijing, that you would stand and testify to your faith. Think about that if you are not yet baptized. One thing that we've been praying about is the fact that the contract of our church to worship in this venue will expire in June. And we had a meeting yesterday with the management of the hotel, and in fact, they are going through kind of a transition in their business model. It isn't directly affecting just our congregation. It affects another congregation that worships in another building. It affects the restaurants and the other businesses. And basically, they are probably phasing out commercial venues or renters. And that means that from June on, we will go into the contractlessness existence of a month-by-month relationship that may go on for a lot of months or may go on for a limited number of months. We really don't know. But either way, it seems that change is on the horizon. We've been here 6 years, and we're praying now and asking you to pray that the Lord would guide our congregation for the future where we need to gather. And I would hope that as we pray for ourselves, that prayer would also impact probably thousands of other congregations in this nation that also are not sure where they're going to gather either. One more thing to just say, and I don't know how to say this briefly, but people have been talking to me about where they're going to go to church when they leave. I had lunch with a brother saying, I just don't know when I go back home, you know, what's going to happen. And we all feel an uncertainty whenever we move. You were happy and well before you got here, and I'm trusting God that you're going to be happy and well when you go into a new place. Don't think that life ends when you leave here. In fact, I put on the bulletin insert sheet just a couple of resources that I hope might help you. One of them, the Bible Project. We've shown a lot of their videos. Lots of good teaching. There's devotional material. There's teaching material. This is all free. It's going into different languages. Another site is the two of my favorite professors who put their whole lifetime of scholarship on a website, basically giving away lots of great resources for free, John Frame and Vern Poitras. And then the Gospel Coalition, if you want to find Bible resources, if you want to find articles on many, 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 many topics of Christian life or culture, the Gospel Coalition is really a good resource. And notice also the Gospel Coalition / churches has a list of gospel churches all around the world. You'll find a lot of churches that are listed there. If you don't know where churches are in your city, probably there's something there. What is a gospel church? Well, just very simply, I think a gospel church is a church where the Bible is the highest standard. It's higher than the pastor. It's higher than the denomination. It's higher than the theology or the tradition or the vision. It is the word from heaven to us. And it's held in honor by all people. And I'm praying that as you go out, either you will be planting gospel churches where the Bible is the highest and the love is the greatest. Wherever you are, find a love for the truth of God and a love for people in and out of the church, that's a great home. You will not find a perfect church beginning with this one. You will not ever find a church where everything is exactly like you want it. And please, as you go back home, do not say to your pastor, that's not the way we did it in Beijing. Please do not say, well, Mark Blair did something different, because I don't want your pastor to punch me in the nose when I get to heaven. Your pastor doesn't need to know anything about Mark Blair. I pray that you will just help that pastor, love that pastor, listen to that pastor, understand that pastor, and then trust that they will also try to love and listen to you. Don't jump back home and say, I got to get out of this dead church. You might be the life that God is going to bring into that church to bring it back to life again. So trust God. He led you here, and for many of you, he'll be taking you home. And he will lead you and bless you and prosper you in your home as well. So the church is a place that he will provide for you. And trust God that a place where the Bible and love are at the highest level, that's a place you can find fellowship. Where anything else but the Word of God and the love of God is higher, then maybe you need to look around, or maybe you need to ask the pastor, what is the highest standard here? But when you find those things as highest of all, I think those will be places of blessing and places of life and places where you can pour your lives as humble. Even if you got a PhD, go home humble, because Jesus serves and gave his life for us. That's the little commercial. Now the sermon. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Lord of the church, that in all of its joys and all of its challenges and its struggles and its strengths, everywhere right now, Jesus Christ is Lord. As the sun travels its course around the globe today, men and women and boys and girls are gathering to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bless those people, Lord. Build those people. Be glorified in the midst of those people, that wherever your name is lifted up, you will draw people to yourself. Father, guide our brothers and sisters. I hate to say goodbye. I hate to see people leave. But Lord, we know that we're just passing through this world, and one day we'll have a celebration to end all celebrations for all of eternity, praising and glorifying you as our God and King. And now, Lord, as we open your word, open our hearts, open my mind, open my mouth, that indeed the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm so glad you made it for the sermon on giving. Maybe you're not so glad. Because when we step into these two chapters of 2 Corinthians that are going to focus on the responsibility of giving to God, that word in itself becomes a little bit awkward and sensitive and private. In fact, if you think of the life of many churches, money is a hot button issue for many. I've been in a lot of churches. I've seen a lot of ministries, and I want to give testimony to Jehovah Jireh that he has provided for all of my needs. But I also want to realize that sometimes it's been an awkward subject, a difficult, a misunderstandings that flow out of the topic of money. One time, Mark Twain was in church on a Sunday, and he was so disturbed that the preparation for the offering was going on and on that the money he was holding in his hand, he decided to put it back into his pocket. And as a matter of fact, when the plate went around, he took a bill out for himself. Well, what about the entanglement of grubbing for money? There's a little color for you. The reality is that in the city of Corinth, there were no banks, there were no loan agencies. If you wanted to do commerce back in first century Corinth, you would first of all go to your family, as many of you know that tradition as well. Or you might go to a guild of craftsmen according to your skill as well. But there was a system of patronage. There was a system of friendship and guanxi, if you would. In fact, somebody has said to accept a gift involved one in an inescapable train of obligations. But to refuse a gift was no easier, for one then incurred the burden of enmity, people upset with you for not being in the system. So as we look at these two chapters where Paul talks a lot about finance, he makes a disclaimer in verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. In fact, if you ask many people today, why are they not in a church? Probably money will come back as one of the answers. And so in the culture that we live in, whether it's Corinth or China or wherever the Lord sends us, money becomes a sensitive issue and many times a misunderstood issue. But it's also true in the church. And as Paul begins to set out his teaching, he reminds them he's not giving a patron's message of some type of financial oversight, but he's writing as an apostle. He's writing as a God-appointed spokesman for Jesus Christ. And the relationship in the church was not as a client, but as colleagues in that work of the gospel, not about greed, but about grace. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he talked about the rights of being a worker for the gospel. But then in the middle of that section, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, that is, being paid for gospel labor. He says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, says Paul, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. One of the things the Corinthians did not like about Paul is that he didn't take their money. Now that sounds strange, but when you take somebody's money, the relationship forms and the connections and expectations form. And Paul, in his apostolic wisdom, said, I'm not taking your money. In fact, some scholar has written that an itinerant preacher like Paul could beg, like the cynics, or accept personal patronage and become the in-house philosopher or rhetor of a wealthy person, or support himself by working in a trade. But Paul sought to avoid accepting patronage in Corinth, because it would commit him to a sort of reciprocity, bind him to a particular location, and place him in a socially inferior position that would make it very difficult for him to be all things to people of varying social status. And so Paul shows some interesting wisdom even in his financial relationships with the Corinthians. But even if money is messy, money is a tool that God can use for the extension of God's mission. Money has potential. A lot of things can happen when money is there to thrust forth a new project for the gospel. In fact, that's what we're looking at here in chapter 8. For a decade, Paul has been on this project of gathering a collection of money for the blessing of poor Jewish Christians who are in Judea and Jerusalem. There are various reasons. There was famine. There were issues that were going on. But Paul had made it his apostolic responsibility to ask Gentiles, remember he was the apostle of the Gentiles, he called them to bless those Jews who were the source of their spiritual blessing. Now you guys be the source of their material blessing. Remember when they met and formed the team, there would be the apostle to the Jews in Galatians chapter 2 and the apostle to the Gentiles. And the team to the Jews were James and Peter and John. And Barnabas and Paul would be the team to the Gentiles. And the only requirement they made when they made that partnership perhaps a decade or so earlier was that they would remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. So it was the intention of Paul that the unity of the body, Jew and Gentile, would be expressed in this sacrificial offering from the Gentile churches to the brothers and sisters in Judea. And so they would show, hopefully, that there's one church of Jesus Christ in the world. A couple of years later, Paul now will write a letter from Corinth to Rome. And in that letter, he'll say, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Since I've enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia," hello, that's Corinth, "have been pleased to make some contribution." So a few years later, he's going to write this. So what we're now going to see is, first of all, they did it. They gave the money. Hallelujah. But Paul's vision is bigger than just covering the eastern Mediterranean from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. He's fully preached the gospel there, he says. Now he wants to go to Rome, but he wants the Roman church to send him all the way over to Spain. And do you know what? They didn't have missionary discounts then. If Paul was going to travel those thousands of miles by land and sea, somebody had to pay for it. Somebody had to give. And Paul is basically saying, hey, brothers and sisters, I need help to carry on the work of the gospel. And today, too, from the first century to the final century, money is a necessary tool to advance people who will preach the gospel. But we know, of course, there is not only potential, there's also pitfalls. Because when you begin this money topic, there are always feelings and quarrels and misunderstandings. And Paul had written about a year earlier 1 Corinthians. And do you remember in chapter 16, he told them, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," that's what we've been talking about, "as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. So that's on the heart of Paul. It's been on the heart of Paul for a decade. Why are we in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians until he finally brings it up? Well, I think because he wants to, first of all, emphasize the gospel. When you put God and salvation and the truth of who is the Lord in the center, then that's when money gets put in right perspective. God doesn't have a cash transaction relationship with us. No, God is making a new creation with us. And God is doing it all in Christ. Remember Luke chapter 19. That was when Jesus entered the city of Jericho. And remember how excited the city was, so much so that a little man even climbed up in a tree to get a better view of Jesus marching through. And remember that little man named Zacchaeus, whom the Bible describes as a wealthy tax collector. Did you hear that? Those are not three words you want to put together. Because wealthy tax collector means embezzlement, means graft, means corruption, means a guy who's stealing as he's serving. But when Jesus marched through Jericho, he stopped at the sycamore tree where Zacchaeus was and says, "Tonight, I'm staying in your house." What a night that must have been as the heavenly auditor opened the books and began to show to him all that was true and evil in the heart of Zacchaeus. And I think it was probably the next morning when Luke chapter 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That night, Zacchaeus made it through the eye of the needle. A rich man got to heaven. And Zacchaeus now promises to give 50% of his wealth to the poor, and the other 50% promises to make restitution up to four times what he had embezzled in the tax collecting shakedown that he had running in Jerusalem. Don't you wish Jesus would spend the night with a few more people? But what was this showing? Well, Kent Hughes says, "We understand theologically that authentic salvation changes our orientation to wealth. If our professed salvation has not loosened our grip on material things so that we've become a giving people," here's a tough word, "we are not saved." And so that's why Paul has emphasized for seven chapters the essential need of being saved, of submitting to Jesus and the apostle whom he had sent. And now chapter 8, after they're rejoicing that they are saved, he says, okay, test number one for the saved. Let's talk about your money. Test number two, let's talk about teaching in chapters 10 through 13. And so here, Paul steps into what is an essential subject for those who are submitted to Jesus. And he begins with an example of grace in Macedonia. These are a people who are delighted in God. Verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now that would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And when you read the book of Acts, we're told that affliction and persecution visited every one of those congregations. In fact, the word for their extreme poverty is a literal word like dirt poor. Poorer than poor were these people. And not only were they horribly poor, they were horribly afflicted as well. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians saying, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction, but the joy of the Holy Spirit that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So the Macedonians discovered that in the midst of poverty and affliction, God was with them. In fact, it was through that poverty and affliction that the grace of God sounded that we don't need to say anything about you. Your testimony does all the advanced publicity. Thank you very much. So verse 5, "And this is not as we expected, because they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." What's the key to giving? Well, God wants you first, before your money. He would rather have you. That's who he has saved. That's who he died for. That's who he loves and provides for. You. That's who he wants. And so it's called grace giving. It's testifying to the grace that God has given you, the grace that is changing your heart to even make you want to give, the grace that is transforming your relationships that you might help others who are in need around you. When we know that our lives are not only our own, neither will we think that our possessions are our own. Jesus can have our money and not have our hearts, but he cannot have our hearts without our money. And so we give ourselves first to the Lord. And in fact, these Macedonians were really crazy people because they were begging to give. I've been here 10 years and I've never heard that in this service, where people are begging to give. But that's what these guys were doing. Because naturally, when you see people who are poor and afflicted and troubled, you might say, "Oh, you got a pass. You don't have to give. You're too desperate to give." But they were so desperate for God that they wanted to give. They begged to give, as he describes. So what an amazing joy gushing forth this church in Macedonia. Chrysostom long ago said, "They did the begging, not Paul." Usually the preacher does, doesn't he? So it's this renewed devotion to God gave them a renewed dedication to serve and love others through their giving. But it wasn't just their money. In fact, they could climb right into that offering plate because they gave themselves to the Lord in their full sincerity to God. They knew what Paul had written, the words of the Lord Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so they were desperate to give. He wrote to the Philippians, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." That's why Paul was so close to the Philippian church. But that also determines who is genuine, because having given them this example from Macedonia, isn't Paul clever here? You know, if you want to get people in Cambridge riled up, you could tell them about what Oxford is doing. And Paul is praising Oxford so that the people in Cambridge can say, "Oh, we can do better than that." Paul is praising Macedonia. So these Corinthians in Achaia would say, well, hey. And so Paul turns it, verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Paul asked Titus to carry on. He's careful here to make clear that he's neither collecting nor administering the money in order not to give his detractors an excuse to berate him further. But as Paul sees the relationship with the Corinthians being restored, he now gives them the responsibility of finishing what a more than a year before they had started. So verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. Isn't he piling it on here? Do you hear it? See that you excel in this act of grace also. You realize these are proud people, and they have a lot to be proud about. And Paul pats them on the back and says, great job, good, good, good. Be good in giving too. Be good in commitment to God as well. Knowledge of God produces likeness to God, the giving God. Grace not only frees us from our sins, it frees us from ourselves. The grace of God will open your heart and your hand. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So it's not a command here. It's almost like a competition. If the Macedonians have been this good out of their extreme poverty, what about you guys who are so blessed with riches and wisdom and gifts and greatness? Can't you throw a little chump change over here as well? And so he's beginning to reason with them, to plead with them, that they also should participate. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it's acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God doesn't expect you to give what you can't give, but he does expect us to give what we can give. And he sees behind the giver the heart of the giving. You ever thought about that? One Sunday in Edinburgh, a worshiper made a terrible mistake that he dug down into his pocket as the offering was going by, and he thought he found a penny. But actually, he found what is called a crown piece. And I got this illustration, and I'm not even sure how much this is, but it's exceedingly much more than a penny. And he was so disturbed about it that after worship, he went to the head usher. Are you awake, ushers? Get this. This is important. He said, you know, I made a mistake in the offering, and I put the wrong coin in. Do you mind giving that back to me? And the usher prepared says, in once, in forever. And then he sort of groaned and said, well, I guess I'll get credit in heaven for the crown piece. And the usher said, no, you'll get credit for the penny. Because God saw the heart behind the crown piece. God isn't interested in the zeros that you're adding to your offering. God is interested in the heart from which that offering comes. And that's what he sees. God sees not the portion, but the proportion. If we could have given more and did not, God notes it. If we wanted to give more and could not, God also notes that. When we're willingly, according to what we have, we are practicing grace giving. And so Paul aspires to equality by God's measure. Look at verse 13.
I'm not saying there should be eased and you should be burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. This week we read this passage in the elders' meeting, and I told the elders, I've been disturbed about this verse for 30 years. Do we see fairness in the Church of Jesus Christ? Not very often. We see churches made with mud walls and thatched roofs, and then the mansion churches with all the glitz and glamour. Churches are not very fair around the world, are they? Paul is giving a model that I maybe won't see until heaven, of equality. But Paul is expecting those who are better off to help those who are worse off. Not that people become impoverished, but that there be equity and balance and justice in the giving of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul is saying, if these Jews in Judea have been your spiritual benefactors, then you guys who are in more affluent churches can be their material benefactor. There is some equity there. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, oh, good, this sermon is really great for the person sitting next to me. It's for you. And you may be thinking, well, yeah, you know, I am a student. I am single. I don't have a job. When I graduate, when I get married, when I have kids, when I retire, that's when I'm really going to think about all this. No, think about it now. Because if you're not committed to giving God what belongs to Him in the small days of your life, you probably won't give to God what belongs to Him when that pot grows bigger and bigger either. And so put God first in whatever He gives to you. Some preachers will say, give till it hurts. And some of you are thinking, just thinking about this hurts. But verse 15, as it is written, whoever gathers much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. And he gives a great illustration here from the Exodus. Remember, as they gathered manna. And remember the hoarders. When they hoarded so much manna and looked at it the next morning, what was it? Full of maggots. Wouldn't it be great if hoarders today had maggots in their houses and they said, I should get rid of this stuff? Because God's principle is that equity, is that fairness. You get a little, you'll have enough. You get a lot, you'll still have enough. There's that sense of justice and equity. Somebody wrote, the quantity of their giving will match the quality of their changed hearts. Now, one man was watching his favorite television preacher, which I often think is an oxymoron, television preacher. Anyway, and that guy was preaching from Malachi chapter 3, about the storehouse blessing. And as he watched the preacher made a pledge to all the listeners that God will meet your needs. God will supply for you in abundance. And if each of you listening today sends in $67, not only will that meet our immediate need for the ministry, but it will be multiplied 5 times in your life later on. So this guy wrote a letter to the preacher and said, as a matter of fact, I would like to have $67. And if you, Mr. Preacher Man, would send me the $67, then you, preacher, will be blessed 5 times. He's still waiting for that preacher to send him the $67. Paul tries to force the Corinthians to rethink their social relationships in the light of Christ. His rejection of personal patronage in Christ is of a piece with his rejection of other status conventions of Greco-Roman antiquity. For the Corinthians to respond to what Paul says will involve them in seeing God in Christ as their ultimate patron or benefactor, and Paul as an agent of that patron. When will we see this equity? Well, Isaiah saw it. Isaiah chapter 2 looked for that latter day when the mountain of the Lord would be raised up and the nations and peoples would stream to it. One more thing, we need to embrace God's Messiah. That's the whole point of Paul here. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul wants, above all, for the Corinthians to see Jesus. And even this morning, as we consider any part of Scripture, that's what I want. I want you to behold the greatness and wonder of Christ. He will say in chapter 9, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift," who of course is Jesus. Now remember, Jesus was probably no poorer than any other Palestinian first century Jew. In fact, some ways Jesus might have been better off than a lot of Jews in first century Palestine. Paul is not talking about Jesus' economic status. He's talking about Jesus' incarnation. God becoming flesh. God becoming man. From the fullness, we've received grace upon grace. Jesus becoming in the likeness, says Paul, of sinful flesh, so that in that poverty will we become rich. He pays the price. For our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. He paid so that we profit. God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Have you ever thought that the sacrifice of Jesus did not begin on the cross? It really began in heaven. It really began when he vowed to come as a man, as a servant, as one who would be obedient unto death. So Jesus' humility, his service, his poverty, him who is of eternal riches, becomes empty. Him who is unlimited becomes limited in humanity. Him who is exceedingly rich comes to the earth with nowhere to lay his head. And Paul has extolled the riches already. He's told us in this letter so far, we have the down payment of the Spirit of God. We have daily renewal from heaven. We have an eternal weight of glory. We have an eternal house in heaven. We have unending fellowship with Christ. We have a new creation. We have reconciliation. We have righteousness. All this in the gospel. Here's an interesting thought from somebody in the Middle Ages who wrote, "It's not said that he became poor when he was rich, for he assumed poverty. Yet he did not lose his riches. Inwardly he was rich, outwardly poor. His deity was hidden in his riches. His manhood was apparent in his poverty. And so we have been enriched by his poverty, since in his blood the sackcloth of our sins has been torn to shreds. Through that blood we've cast away the rags of iniquity in order that we may be invested with the robe of immortality. Lest therefore we should fear his riches, not daring in our beggarly state to approach him, he showed himself poor. That is, God deigned to be born as a man, abasing the greatness of his power so that he might make available to men the riches of his divinity and cause them to partake of that divine nature. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, thank you for our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him all the way from heaven. And thank you, Jesus, for coming across that great chasm from heaven all the way to earth to be our servant and our Savior, to live a life of poverty and affliction, but a life that through that poverty displayed and demonstrated the grace of God. Thank you that we saw a glimpse of that in these Macedonian churches who, even in their poverty and affliction, were showing forth the riches of grace giving for the glory of God. And Lord, as we think of our homes, our churches, our colleagues, we pray that you around the world will raise up churches that love and serve Jesus, that give sacrificially and joyously, display the grace of the gospel in the way that they trust you in the hard times, in the way that they step out in mission and in faith. And I pray that for our church, Lord, in this place in Beijing, you are our Savior. You are the head of our church. You are the Lord of all of our lives. And we ask that we will be faithful as stewards of all the gifts and resources and talents that you have put into this body, that you will use each one of them to glorify your name and to extend your kingdom. Lord, this world needs Jesus. So many lost people, so many hurting people. And Lord, you are the answer. You are the great Savior. And so I pray that you will use your church and your people, giving them grace and giving them generosity, that the kingdom of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen.